Good morning. How are you all? Good. It's a powerful trailer, isn't it? This is the trailer for the documentary that was filmed about Kansas City called We Are Superman, and we're going to be showing the entire documentary this Thursday at 7 p.m., and that resulted from an institute that we did on racial realities and the Christian identity. It was a packed class. Has anybody seen this full documentary yet? Some folks, a handful. So that class, they wanted to continue the conversation, and so to do that, they're going to show that documentary this Thursday at 7 p.m., and anybody can come. There's no, you know, charge at the door or anything. It's free, so come on over at 7 p.m. We're going to watch the documentary and then host a conversation afterwards, so you are welcome to come and join in on that. I wanted to point out a couple of other things. Next Sunday is a baptism and dedication Sunday for our kiddos. And so, parents, if you have a child that you would like to have baptized or dedicated, today is the last day to sign up for that, because tomorrow evening at 6:30 is our parents' meeting for next Sunday. So you can sign up for that online at jacobswellchurch.org under the event sign up. So make sure that you don't forget to do that. And then one last thing that I wanted to point out, Chris is going to come up here and help me hold this up. These are so cool. Chris Moore is one of our children's coordinators. She works upstairs with the loft, and she has put a lot of hard work into this stuff. So next Tuesday, we're going to have an Advent workshop, and we're really only having this one Advent activity here at Jacob's Well this year, so you're not going to want to miss it. We're going to create these Jesse Tree calendar ornaments, and then Chris has in her other hand part of an Advent wreath. We're going to have some fresh greens, too, so that you can make your own wreaths with that. And this is for everybody, right? Families, if you're single, if you have roommates, grab a friend, come on over. Please sign up online, because we're going to ask that you pitch in $5 for an individual or $10 for a family, and then you get to take all this stuff home with you and use it in your home throughout Advent. And we'll also have some devotional guides and resources for families with little kids all the way on up to adults, too. Does that make sense? So that's next Tuesday. We're going to have some hot apple cider and cookies and stuff, too. So you won't want to miss that. So jump online to sign up for that as well. Thank you so much, Chris. Before we go on, would you please stand up and take a moment to greet the folks around you?
Good morning. Oh, boy, Rapture Sunday. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? Either fills us with excitement or dread, one or the other. We're at the end, or almost the end, second to last week of our Revelation series, The Throne, the Dragon, and the Lamb. This is the last week of the section of messages we're focused on the Lamb of God. Jesse talked a couple weeks ago about the way of the Lamb. Last week I talked about the people of the Lamb, and today we're going to talk about the place of the Lamb. And when we think about the place of the Lamb, where the Lamb of God is, then at least as it's connected to Revelation, for many of us, our idea about the place of the Lamb, we may not know, but the answer that has been for us culturally is not here, not on earth, not in this world. In fact, most of our connections about the themes and ideas of Revelation, I bet if I were to pull those of you who are here, those of you outside of this place, that if we were to ask what are the main or key ideas about the book of Revelation, one might be the end of the world, yes, and the rapture, the idea of the rapture. In fact, I saw a pretty funny video, a little bit of a cruel video a couple weeks ago that reminded me of it. So let's watch that really quickly here.
Adelante.
Permiso. Don César.
¿Cómo está? ¿Cómo le va?
¿Cómo está?
¿Me permite esos documentos, por favor?
Sí, aquí. El currículum.
Bien.
¿Ingeniero comercial?
Así es.
Perfecto.
¿Licencia a conducir la tiene al día?
Sí, al día.
Ya, yeah, perfecto. ¿Usted está más o menos claro cuáles son los propósitos de nuestra empresa?
Bueno, principalmente
¿Tuvo algún problema llegar acá ahora?
No.
Porque estamos un poquito...
¡A madre!
Perfecto. Aquí están las...
Cuidado.
¿Sí?
Sí,
perfecto.
Mire. ¡Cuidado! ¡No!
¿Hay alguien? Don César.
¡Aló!
That's hilarious, isn't it? And awful. I mean, you're just gonna just totally exploiting these poor people. I thought it was great, you know? But when we think about Revelation, that's generally what we think about, right? The end of the world, massive destruction. And then if you're a Christian, if you're in this video, what happens to the Christian right before the meteorite strikes? What happens? Disappear. And what's the word that we've used culturally to describe the disappearance of Christians when suffering begins? The rapture. The rapture. That's often our idea about the place of the Lamb. In fact, one of the things we've talked about in the course of this time together in the book of Revelation is the way that people in our culture and in our church even have carried a lot of baggage and trauma connected to the book of Revelation, often because for children, it's often used as a way to try and get kids to, quote unquote, accept Jesus. That if you want to be with Jesus, then you need to accept him in your heart. Jesus is coming back. And if your parents get raptured and you're going to be left behind. I mean, it's just horrible. And I've heard story after story of kids who had tremendous trauma because they were afraid. They lived in the fear that they might be left behind. It takes something very sacred and very vulnerable, a child's identity around their parents and the fact that they are so bonded to them, and then puts that in a compromised position saying, if you want to be where your parents are, then you better believe what your parents believe. And then they connect it to God, and it's just really dangerous. And so I've had conversations, I've also read quite a bit around people being haunted even as adults by this orientation around fear and God. And so as a result, carrying that baggage, there's usually a couple responses. One is just to continue to live in fear and to be haunted by it, but another is just to become cynical or dismissive altogether of the book of Revelation. And if that's your posture, you certainly understand why you would feel that way. But my hope has been, in the time that we've been spending this entire fall in the book of Revelation, that we begin to have a different understanding of what's going on when we open the pages of this book, why that's a mistake. In fact, I'm really hoping that we can begin to become confident people of the Lamb who are learning to courageously follow the way of the Lamb in the place of the Lamb. That's what I believe we're being called to do, to be courageous in our pursuit of God and to be faithful in the way that we're called to live life, which means vulnerability, and to do it in the place God loves and has called us to, and that's what we're going to talk about today. And so if we're going to get to that place, if we're going to become confident people of the Lamb who engage and live rightly in the place of the Lamb, then we've got to do some work to unpack where we've been, some of the baggage we carry, specifically connected to the idea of rapture, how we got here, and what alternatives we have as we seek to be faithful to God. So if we want to talk about the pace of the Lamb, we got to go back and we got to figure out where this rapture thing came from, its origins. You guys, there's so much fear connected to the idea of rapture, yes? And a lot of fervor around it too. And the irony is, it's all about a word that you can't even find in the Bible. The word rapture never appears in the Bible. In fact, even more amazing is the idea of rapture. That God's people would disappear in the middle of tribulation. This idea is only 170 years old. In the history of Christian thought and theology, this idea that Christians would disappear out of the midst of suffering is such a recent development and so unique to America that we, most of us, don't even know that. When we realize it, it's pretty amazing. Nevertheless, for its youth and its centrality here, it has become deeply embedded in the American Christian culture, hasn't it? This idea of rapture. And it's not even just part of where we are as Christians. It's become embedded in the larger American culture and even global culture. It originates, like I said, in the 19th century. And here's how it began to unfold. There was a 15-year-old girl in Glasgow, Scotland. Her name was Mary MacDonald. And she went to a prayer service focused on healing. And as she was leaving, she had a vision, apparently. And in her vision, she saw Christ come back twice. Up until that point, Christian theology had seen Jesus ascend and then promise to return in his second coming. And so Christian thought, Christian history, Christian scholarship, Christian theology always was about the second coming of Jesus. But what she envisioned was a two-part return. Well, there was a British evangelical preacher named John Nelson Darby, lighthearted looking fella. And Darby adopted and then amplified this idea of a two-part return. See, he looked at three verses from the book of Daniel, chapter 9, a few other Bible verses scattered throughout the New Testament, and then a particular reading of the book of Revelation. And he said that there's going to be a two-part return, where the first return, where Christ comes back the first time, is going to be a secret return. And when Jesus comes back the first time, he will rapture the church up to heaven where they will be secure, and then earth will descend into a destructive and chaotic reality for about 7 years, at the end of which Jesus will then come back a second time and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. You familiar with that idea? The word rapture itself, it's a Latin translation of a Greek word that's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. We're not going to look at it right now. We're going to look at it in a minute, talk about kind of how we got to that place. But at one point in this book, it says that Christians will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. And the word, Greek word caught up in Latin is raptio, which then became rapture. And that's where we get the notion of rapture from. Then around the idea of rapture, Darby developed a theological system called dispensationalism. Has anybody heard of dispensationalism? What it did was it divided history into seven distinct ages. And it said that God dealt with human beings in each age in specific ways and with specific rules. And once that age ended, God stopped dealing with humanity in that way. And so you get up to this point, and then the Jews are supposed to worship Jesus as Messiah and crown him, but instead they crucify him. And so the dispensations stop. And then we live in this gap time between when Jesus was crucified and when he comes back. And so the entire course of church history is a giant pause on God's plan. That we're just all biding time here until the Revelation countdown begins again. That's dispensationalism. Okay? It's a master plan for all human history that's aimed at and culminates in the rapture. So some of you have heard of dispensationalism. If you have, the chances are that it was through a person or a church that's been influenced by usually one of three sources. See, the culture of the rapture, it's kind of rolled out in America in kind of three waves. The first was in the 1920s. A man named Charles Schofield created a reference Bible where he went through the Bible and interpreted it in light of dispensationalism. And so you'd read a passage, then in the study notes, it would say how it fit in the dispensational schema and how it pointed to the rapture. And this was hugely popular and had an enormous impact across the culture. Fast forward to the early 1970s. A guy named Hal Lindsey takes the dispensational and rapture framework and writes a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, where what he does is he takes these so-called prophecies in the Bible, and he connects them to modern-day events to try and show that we're living at the end times, and at any moment, Jesus is about to come back. Yes, y'all familiar? Some of you familiar with the late, great planet Earth? Yeah. Then, fast forward again, 1995, a guy named Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins write the book that many of us now know called Left Behind. And it's mildly popular, and then two planes crash into the Twin Towers in New York City. And all of a sudden, this thing explodes. One book becomes 16 books. And the left behind reality becomes an enormous and profoundly lucrative industry. So not just one book, but 16 books that then become movies. Left Behind, starring, of course, Kirk Cameron. Then the sequel to that, Tribulation Force. Concluding with World at War with the always reliable Lou Gossett Jr. Not wanting to leave behind kids, they develop a comic book and a video game. And then, I assume Hal Lindsey, not wanting to get left out, redesigns and reissues Late Great Planet Earth to kind of look like the Left Behind book with newly updated prophecies, reinterpreting current events in light of now current history. I don't know if you know this or not, but Nicolas Cage gratefully is remaking Left Behind. Isn't that good news? This is actually how it makes me feel. When I think about Nicolas Cage, oh my gosh. And it's not just us. It's not just Christians. This has bled into the broader culture, right? Tom Perata, literary novelist, wrote a book recently called The Leftovers, very popular. And then partnered with Damon Lindelof, who produced Lost, remember the series Lost? HBO has now picked this up and is making a series called The Leftovers. We saw the kind of ironic interpretation of rapture this summer in the comedy This Is the End. And Craig Williams, the black actor down in the corner, apparently this is a good gig for him, and showing that we've jumped the proverbial rapture shark, now Rapture Palooza. Which leads me to this cartoon I found a couple months ago that I think describes our culture's response to the rapture hysteria. People celebrating that the Christians are finally out of here. Now, regardless of your relationship to the theology of rapture, whether you believe in it actively, whether you're suspicious about it, whether you're confused, whether you've left it behind, as it were, the reality is that you look at something like that and you say, something's wrong, right? Something is really mistaken here. And I think part of the challenge is that the theology of rapture actually predicts this kind of result. This is what you reap when you sow that kind of story. I believe the theology is a distortion of the truth of who God is, of how God deals with the world and what it means to be his people in this place. It's a distortion. It distorts God's vision for the world. In place of healing, rapture proclaims escape. Instead of blessing Jesus blessing peacemakers, rapture glorifies violence and war. Instead of Revelation's vision of the Lamb who in vulnerable self-giving love sacrifices himself on behalf of those whom he loves, Revelation celebrates the lion-like wrath of the Lamb in a misunderstanding of what's going on in that passage. See, the Bible is not a screenplay that is predicting a violent end-of-the-world scenario and disaster in the Middle East. That is not what's going on. The biblical prophets are not primarily predictors of end-time events. They're inspired voices calling God's people to repentance and to justice and to transformation. See, Revelation, I hope we're beginning to see this in week 11 of our 12-week series, is a story about a God who loves us and in Jesus Christ has come to dwell among us. That is why Scripture calls him then and now Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Now, it is true that Revelation tells the story of God's faithfulness to his people in a very strange and alien way, but we've also come to learn that there's this genre in the scriptures called apocalyptic, right? Which is a way of describing what God is up to in coded ways. So if we're going to respond well to rapture, we need to reclaim some scripture. We need to understand how some scripture has been misinterpreted to provide this understanding of reality that has been distorting of who God is and what it means to be his people. So I want to look at two. The first one I want to look at is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Thessalonian church, by Paul's admission, is saying they're waiting for Jesus to come back. And some of the people that are expecting Jesus to come back in their life have grown afraid because they have had relatives that have recently died and are in the ground. And they're afraid that when Jesus comes back and brings them to him, that those that they love are going to be left in the ground. And so Paul is writing them to assure them that when Jesus comes back, both those who are alive as well as those who are dead will rise to greet Jesus. And this is the passage that then gets drawn. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Let's read together. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And this is a passage that is a primary text, right, for rapture. Those who are left behind are those who just haven't died yet. They're worried about those of them who have gone before them in death and are buried. It's a passage about resurrection. In fact, most of the passages in the Bible that get used to describe rapture are actually passages either about resurrection, which is the foundational event for Christian faith, or Jesus' second coming, that get misinterpreted in light of these things. So those who are left are those who are waiting for Christ's return, who are still alive. Now this word caught up, it's a Greek word that the New Testament uses about what happens when a visiting dignitary comes to a place. When a visiting dignitary would come to a certain place, this word apantasis, the city or the people of that place would go out to greet that dignitary. Apantasis, they would get caught up. They would go out and they'd greet that dignitary on the road and welcome him. And then what would they do? They'd bring him back with them to where they live and they would host him. So let me tell you two places in the New Testament where this also gets used. In Matthew 25, when Jesus is telling the parable of the bride and the bridegroom, and it says the bridegroom is coming, and the bride and the wedding party, they go out to apantasis, the bridegroom. Now, I suppose that the bridegroom could kidnap the bride and elope, but that's not what's going on in that passage. Then they, with the bridegroom, come back, right? And they have a party. In Acts 28. Paul is being brought in chains to Rome. He's been writing these people. They know he's at a low part in his life. And so the church, at great risk to themselves, when Paul is being brought in at chains, they go out, apantasis, and they greet Paul on the road. And then in solidarity with him, they return back where he is then imprisoned and later put on trial, apantasis. So what's Paul saying in Thessalonians? When Jesus comes back, both the living and the dead, we will raise up into the air. We will, epentasis, we will go out. But then what will we do? We'll come back to earth with him where he's going to reign here. That's what that's about. That's what being caught up means. How about Matthew chapter 24? Many of you have probably heard this passage. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came. It's talking about the flood of Noah and the people that were alive at the time of Noah. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field. One will be taken, the other left. Yes? This is the whole idea of planes crashing into the ground, right? Unpiloted. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Here's what Barbara Rossing says about that passage. Dispensationalists make the leap of assuming the person taken in this passage is a born-again Christian who is taken up to heaven, while the person left is an unbeliever who is left behind for judgment. This is a huge leap, since Jesus himself never specifies whether Christians should desire to be taken or left in this passage. And in the overall context of Matthew's gospel, both verbs taken and left can be either positive or negative. In fact, in the verses immediately preceding this passage, Jesus says that his coming will be like the flood at the time of Noah when people were, quote unquote, swept away in judgment. If being taken is analogous to being swept away in the flood, then it is not a positive fate. That is the argument also of New Testament scholar N.T. Wright. It should be noted that being taken in this context means being taken in judgment. There is no hint here of rapture, a sudden supernatural event that would remove individuals from earth. It is a matter rather of secret police coming in the night, or of enemies sweeping through a village or city and seizing all they can. She concludes, if Wright is correct, this means that being left behind is actually the desired fate for Christians. Whereas being taken would mean to be carried off by the forces of judgment like a death squad. For people living under severe Roman occupation, being taken away in such a way by secret police would probably be a constant fear. Isn't that extraordinary? Those are just two passages that have been used and misunderstood and misapplied to develop this recent theological development called rapture. And yet it's had enormous impact on our lives. See, rapture theology says God is mostly removed from the earth and only engages with the earth, according to rapture theology, to inflict plagues and earthquakes and meteors, right? God's just waiting around for the end of time, at which point Jesus will make a quick trip back, but only to swoop us up to heaven. And then the world will be allowed to descend into violence and destruction until they wipe each other out, and then it'll be set up for us to come back with Christ and reign. I think it's a distortion of the reality of who God is, what God is like, and what we're called to do as his people. Not only that, it's a misunderstanding of God's rule. God's rule is not reserved for the future. In Jesus Christ, God is already ruling. That's what the scripture proclaims. You know how God rules? Right here. This is the victory of God. In Jesus Christ, when Jesus was crucified and resurrected from the dead, God ruled. Now, here's the challenge with that. God's rule has already begun, but it is not yet fully enforced. It is not fully made. That's why we're waiting for the second coming, because God's kingdom is an already reality and a not yet reality. And we're living in the space between the already, what Christ has already accomplished, and what remains to be accomplished. And we are called to live faithfully in the midst of this tension of already and not yet. That's the invitation for us as people of the Lamb, to live in the way of the Lamb, in this, the place of the Lamb. That's what tribulation is, not 7 years after we've been raptured up. The tribulation, the scripture says, is that time from the time Jesus ascended to the Father between and until he comes back again, the second time. That's the time, that's the end of days. We've been in the end of days ever since Christ ascended. Theologically, that's what the church has always believed. Until recently, Christians are the ones who get left behind. Why? Because we're being called in this in-between time to bear witness to a different reality. To be men and women who live by faith and tell a different story than the lies and deception of the dragon. Who live differently in our lives by bearing witness and testimony to the goodness of God in the face of violence and intimidation of the dragon. And what does that mean? That we're not going to be removed out of suffering, but we're actually going to suffer as the one we followed suffered. The people of the Lamb experience the suffering of the Lamb to walk in the place of the Lamb, which is this earth. Where is the place of the Lamb? This place right here. This is the place God loves. This is the place God reigns. And this is the place we have been left behind to bear witness to as we await the Savior's return. It's a very different story than the one most of us have heard our whole lives. The idea that tribulation and suffering is mostly a future event that Christians are going to be rescued from, well, isn't that not surprising that that's particularly itself American? Where the rest of the world has been going through the kinds of plagues and disease and warfare and upset that is true of the book of Revelation, somehow that in this unique place for these last couple hundred years, we've developed a theology that says we're somehow going to be exempted from all that. It's a total betrayal of the book of Revelation, the entire Old and New Testament, and 2,000 years of church history, you guys. People of faith throughout history have experienced unspeakable suffering and tribulation. And yet Jesus has continued to call us to be faithful even in the midst of that suffering. Christians have turned to Revelation in the midst of suffering for courage and for comfort, to realize that it doesn't have the final word. And not only that, they've joined with others in solidarity and love and hope. And historically, it is when the church suffers that the church grows. The church has always been that community of people that is willing to go into the places of suffering and have solidarity, even with people who do not believe like they do, because they believe that Jesus is among the suffering, that then grows the witness of the church when the people of the dragon have no time, no place, no energy for suffering. God's people say, no, that is exactly where we go, because we're being faithful to the Lamb. We don't escape suffering. We don't bunker ourselves away, nor do we turn to violence ourselves and try to outgun our enemies. Jesus is still called Emmanuel. He's calling us to follow. Now, I want to say a couple more things. We do need to differentiate, when we say this is the place of the Lamb, between creation and the world. Creation is what God has made and is good, and God is in the process of redeeming it. Romans 8, Paul says that the creation is groaning for redemption. The world is that system that sets itself up against God's rule. That's what God is judging in the book of Revelation, and what becomes known in the scriptures as Babylon. Now, here's the thing that's fascinating. The scripture has two messages about our relationship to Babylon. Remember the neighboring series this summer that Isaac led us through in Justice? We looked at that passage in Jeremiah 29 where God's people have been sent to exile and they're living in Babylon and they just want to get out of there. And the word of the Lord comes to them and it says what? Settle down. Get used to living in this alien place. Plant gardens. Marry and be given in marriage. Pray for the prosperity of the city which you live, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So one of the messages we hear as God's people about faithfulness is that we're called to settle down in the midst of a world that does not know us and does not recognize us, and actually work for the blessing of the community that we're a part of. But then there's another message about Babylon as well that's found in Revelation 18. When Babylon, the great whore of Babylon, is judged as being the place where the dragon reigns, God's word comes and says to God's people, come out from her. So here's the challenge. We live in the tension of discerning. Are we being called to settle down or come out? And the answer is yes. Settle down, come out from her. Settle down, come out from her. Already, not yet. We're called to actively engage the world in the way of Christ. Now, how do we do this? It's not easy, and we cannot do it alone. Babylon has this amazing power to decenter our imagination and cause us to worship things not God. Amen? It does. The land creature lies to us. The sea beast threatens us with violence and intimidation. That is why community and worship are so critical to the Christian faith. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of people that are beginning to suffer for following Jesus, and they're being tempted to leave their Christian faith and abandon it for something else. And so the author of Hebrews comes to them and says, do not do this. And in Hebrews chapter 10, these couple verses, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised us is faithful. Read with me. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Pause. Even though it's becoming dangerous to live like this. Okay, unpause. Not giving up the habit of meeting together, sorry, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. They're being tempted to stop meeting together because when they're gathered together, it's easier to find them and persecute them. They're saying, even so, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. One who calls us is faithful. Let us consider how in the midst of this really challenging world, we're supposed to continue to go the way of Christ. Let us spur one another on to love and good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together. Let us not get isolated by our suffering, because suffering isolates us, doesn't it? But let us come back together and encourage one another all the more as we see the day of Christ approaching. So what posture do you live your life in, you guys? What kind of future is your life anticipating? Because what you believe about your future impacts how you live in the present. Do you have a posture of engagement or escape? Of resurrection or rapture? Of love and hope or fear and despair? How is the future that you're anticipating impacting the way you live today and the story that you're living? Are you engaged? Are you going through the motions? The one thing that I will say that I think that we lose when we let go of a certain understanding of how Jesus comes back is that with at least with the rapture thing, you're living in anticipation that God could come back at any moment. And that causes us to live differently, yeah? And that's something we got to hold on to. Jesus can come back at any moment, and we do live in urgent anticipation of the second coming. And it should be impacting the way in which we're living our lives, how we view our lives, our resources, our money, our time, the use of our talents, how we engage our work, whether we're just doing time at our jobs, hunkering down, or whether we're engaging deeply in the place that we have been called to be the person of Jesus, bearing witness to the person and the way of the Lamb. Whether or not we live with vulnerability. A vulnerability that would require courage and a strength that is not our own. Do you ever live in a way that if God doesn't show up, you're going to be in trouble? Because we cannot do this by ourselves? Or do we just live right at the limits of what we can pull off ourselves? See, I think all of us, I think we want to experience the goodness and the blessing of God's presence in our lives. We want to know God and participate in something that is good news. But if we want that experience, then folks, we have got to go and engage in the places and with the people that our God himself is going and engaging. So much we just ask God to bless the things we do, as opposed to going and joining the things that God is already blessing. And the reason it's hard is God often pronounces blessings on things that we wouldn't see as blessed. So in conclusion, I want to close by together reading from one of Jesus' earliest teachings. Read with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's a very different reading, isn't it, when you begin to see through the lens of where God's active in this world. I'd like to invite you to stand with me and close by singing the words of our doxology. Lord Jesus, thank you for this extraordinary reality that you came into the world not to condemn the world, but that through you all would find life. Lord, we are called to be faithful followers. We are called to walk in the way of the Lamb. We are called to be here, your faithful witnesses, in the place of the Lamb. But here's the other good news. We are the place of the Lamb. We are your temple. And that you don't despise us, that you actually love us dearly. You are devoted to us, and you pour out your goodness, not just on the world, but as us, as your men and women, as your people in the midst of this world. And so, Lord, we bring to you in our lives all the places where we experience devastation, where we experience war, where we experience violence, where we experience lies and deception and the confusion of what it means to be your people. And Lord, we ask you to reign first in us, that we would experience in our own lives, in our own relationships, the good news of grace, that it is not what we do, but it is your inclination, your pursuit of us, your grace, your love that you pour out so abundantly, so freely in us, that begins to transform us in our understanding of who we are and then how we're to live our lives. God, may we be men and women who experience deeply the truth of who you called us to be, who you're making us to be, that we are beloved children that you refuse to leave behind, and that you have called us to stay in this place that we might also tell that story to others. Lord, we come now to your table. We pray that you would nurture us, that you'd nourish us and feed us in this time, that we might be reminded of the way of the Lamb as we take this bread and this cup into ourselves. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord, we celebrate your life and your death, and we live in anticipation of your return. And we now come to your table where we pray that you would meet us and nourish us, Jesus. It's in your name and for your sake we pray. Amen. I invite you to be seated, and then if you've got kids, if you want to get them and bring them back into worship to join you as we take communion, then now's the time to do that. Let us come to the table of Christ. I invite you to stand for our benediction. Brothers and sisters, we together are the body of Christ, and we have been left behind. And that is good news, and let me tell you why. Because we have been filled with God's Spirit, and we've been given each other in the good news of who we are in Jesus Christ, and now we are called to go and to bear witness to that good news in the world that God still loves. Amen? Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen. Will you please join hands with your brothers and sisters and sing with us our benediction?